First, there is the office of prophet. And you'll read of the apostles' exposition of Christ's prophetical office from chapter 3, verse 2, on to chapter 4, and verse 13. Now, when dealing with his office as prophet, he likens Christ to Moses, who was before him. Moses was the great prophet to God's people Israel. He brought them the word of God. He taught them the statutes and the ordinances. And he led them by that counsel which he was able to impart. And he brought them into the knowledge of God through his ministry. So Moses in the Old Testament is a striking illustration of a great prophet. The apostle's purpose is to show that Christ was even greater than Moses. He was the prophet supreme. Now, Moses, we must remember, was chiefly a prophet. But he did exercise some priestly functions. For example, he built an altar there upon Mount Sinai and sprinkled the blood in Exodus 24. He also performed priestly work when he interceded for the people during the time, for example, of a plague. He interceded for them and prayed God to spare them. That was normally the work of a priest. Of course, at the end of his life, he blessed them. And we have his blessing given in the closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And the blessing was a peculiar prerogative of the priesthood in those times. So he was supremely a prophet, was Moses, but he also exercised priestly ministrations. Moses is the great Old Testament figure of Christ. Christ is a prophet who was also a priest. Then secondly, the apostle takes up Christ's office of priest, an office which was formerly exercised by Aaron. So you read from chapter 4 and verse 14 on to chapter 6:20, that the whole treatment is upon the priesthood of Christ. It begins seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. And we see how it's likened, or it is rooted in the example of Aaron from chapter 5, verse 4. No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So what we have in the fifth chapter is in fact the qualifications of a Jewish high priest in verses 1 to 4. And then a demonstration of how these qualifications have been fulfilled in Christ, verses 5 to 10. What Aaron was, Christ most gloriously and more gloriously is. So thirdly, we come to the office of king. And again, the apostle looks for an example from the Old Testament period. And he brings forth to us the example of Melchizedek. And this begins in chapter 7, verse 1, this section, and really continues on to chapter 10, verse 19. Now, Melchizedek is described here in chapter 7, verse 1, as king of Salem. And yet, prior to the Mosaic period, kings were often priests, so that they combined sovereign and sacerdotal functions in their lives. You have an example of it in Noah, who was not only head of his house, but he was officiating priest. You have an example of it in Abraham, who was head, of course, and leader of his family and of his servants, which formed a kind of tribe, and yet he was also the one who erected altars and offered to God. You have it in the case of Job, who was a great man, we read, and in the land of Uz, and possessed much property, many possessions, a prince in his own right, and yet he officiated as priest. When his sons were feasting, you remember, he offered sacrifice on their behalf. That's true of Melchizedek. He was a king. And in that sense, he is the Old Testament prefiguration of Christ in his kingly office. But he was also a priest, as we read here in verse 1, priest of the Most High God. And not only in verse 1, but verse 3, we read that he abideth a priest continually. And verse 11 speaks of the order of Melchizedek as being a superior order to that of the Levitical priesthood. And then verse 15, after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. So just as Moses was in the first place a prophet, but also a priest, so Melchizedek was in the first place a king, but also a priest. Now why this also? Because the main theme of the epistle as a whole is Christ the priest. And although he's dealing with three separate offices, that of prophet like Moses, that of priest like Aaron, that of king like Melchizedek, there are undertones all the way through his treatment of these offices that the priesthood of Christ is what is for us the all-important matter. Well, this section then opens up to us Christ's third office, that of King. I just want to speak for a little while this morning on three matters that we've discovered here in the first three verses. They are very complex verses. You need to concentrate this morning, as I shall need to concentrate. But there are three matters which can be brought to our attention. The first is the man. And I'm going to look at Melchizedek as the illustration. And then I'm going to look at Christ, who fulfilled the illustration most perfectly and realized all of it Melchizedek ever was, the man. Now the history of Melchizedek is given to us in Genesis 14. And I must leave you to read that passage for yourselves. Briefly, what is described there is this, that five kings of Canaan who reigned in the vicinity of the southern part of the Dead Sea had for 12 years been subject to another king, Chedorlaomer. He was an Elamite king from a land east of Canaan. So they were tributaries, really. They were paying tribute to this king of Elam. They were subject to him. And they were forced to own allegiance to him. Well, time came when these five kings, which included, incidentally, the king of Sodom, rebelled. And Chedorlaomer, along with three allied rulers, whose names are given you there in Genesis 14, came into Canaan to put down this rebellion and to quash this revolt. There was a pitched battle in the valley of Siddim, and the five rebel kings were defeated. In consequence of that defeat, the people were maltreated, the cities were devastated. But perhaps more importantly, some, including Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and his family, they were taken captive. Now, when Abraham received news of this, he gathered together his 318 servants and some others from the vicinity, and this little army went after the Easterners. And the army caught up with them in a place called Dan. And Abraham fought, and he gained victory over the king of Elam and his confederates. And he was able to deliver Lot, his nephew, and Lot's family, who were his own relatives. He returned from that place of triumph. And as he returned, he was met by Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek lived in a place called Salem, afterwards known as Jerusalem. It was just 20 miles from where Abraham lived, in Mamre, or Hebron. And it was just 20 miles from where Lot lived, in Sodom. So it was in between. And Melchizedek came to greet Abraham. And he brought refreshments to him of bread and wine. He blessed him. Abraham paid him tithes of all his spoils from the war. Now, what can we say of this Melchizedek? Well, he was a man. We begin there. There is no doubt about that when you read Genesis chapter 14. He appears along with the king of Sodom. He meets Abraham and Lot, and he's one of them. He is evidently a man. And this very chapter speaks of him as a man. Verse 4, in fact, referring to Melchizedek, says, "Now consider how great this man was." I only add to that that he had to be a man because he is described, in addition to fulfilling a kingly role, as priest of the Most High God. Now, if he was to be the representative of men, then it became him to be made like unto his brethren. He was a man. And yet, one can't help but read that record without feeling that there is something mysterious about him. The apostle himself reckons this. Do you remember his words back in chapter 5, at verses 10 and 11, when he spoke of the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered? Why is there something strange about him? Well, because he just appears. He just appears in the narrative. We don't read of any ancestors that he may have had. We don't read of any heirs that he may have had. It's almost as if he had no beginning and he had no end. A man, and yet mystery is there about this man. When I tell you that mystery has led some to incredible speculation about him, some feel that Melchizedek was an angel. Many Christian commentators have said that Melchizedek was the Son of God in his pre-incarnate state, what we call a theophany or a Christophany. Because of the cloud of obscurity around him. But he was a great man. Because when he met with Abraham, who was the greatest man of his age, Melchizedek took it upon him to bless Abraham. Now, the less is blessed of the better, verse 7. So he was greater than Abraham. And he actually received tithes from Abraham. Abraham felt obliged to give him that in token of acknowledgement of him as a greater than he was. So yes, he was a man. He was a mysterious man in many ways. He was exceedingly great. All this, of course, likens him to Christ. Christ Jesus was a man, friends. He took flesh. We read of him as like unto his brethren. He is spoken of as the man Christ Jesus. And yet, within that person, there is a mystery, even greater than that which covered Melchizedek. The mystery surrounding the Lord Jesus is that he was one who appears to have had no beginning and no end. Divinity associated with humanity. And like Melchizedek, in his greatness, it was said of Christ that he would be great. And let me go straight on to the office of Melchizedek. He is described here in the first place as King of Salem. King of Salem. Now we know that's the old way of identifying Jerusalem. If you turn to Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." Psalm 76:2 clearly identifies Salem as Zion, or as we know it, Jerusalem. Now Melchizedek was king. Yes, indeed he was. He was a great one. He possessed great power. He exercised very considerable authority. Just as Christ has all things committed to his hand. But Melchizedek reigned in Jerusalem. That was his royal city, to which name he gave his kingdom, or the name of the city became the name of the kingdom of Jerusalem. That was his capital. That was where his throne was. That was where his laws were administered. Christ Jesus too has a capital kingdom. The Lord God has given unto him the throne of his father David. But he reigns not in the literal Jerusalem, but in the spiritual Jerusalem, the city of God, of which we, by grace, are fellow citizens. So in that this king exercised his kingly kingship in the city of Jerusalem, he resembles Christ, who reigns over us who are of Zion's city. Now this king of Salem, within that city of Jerusalem, had plentiful provisions. And as a king, he had wealth, an abundance of it. And therefore, when some 500 men, perhaps, and such must be around the number, are returning from battle, hungry and starving, Melchizedek comes forth with enough food to meet the needs of the entire army, which showed his generosity, but showed also something of his resources. Christ Jesus, the King of the city of the church, has blessings which cannot be told. All spiritual blessings are with him. Out of his fullness, we read, we all receive. Now, who made up this kingdom where Melchizedek was king? Well, we can say that they were Canaanites. A part of them were Sodomites. Another part of them, we read in Genesis, were Ammonites. These men were unbelieving, godless, hostile to truth, vile, wicked men. And King Melchizedek became responsible for them, to teach them about the Most High God and to lead them into his service. Do you see how the figure holds that Christ Jesus has a kingdom made up of people who are wretched, who are at enmity with God. And like Melchizedek, his task is to bring them into submission to God and into obedience to his revealed will. What a marked difference Melchizedek's kingdom must have been in that world of his day. There were kingdoms around him, the kingdoms of Sodom, for example. But how different must have been the kingdom of Salem? Just as Christ Jesus has a people in this world who are markedly different from any others. And the Church of Jesus Christ stands out distinguished in the whole earth. Ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Let me give you two further things which the apostle gives here concerning this office of king. In the second verse, he tells us that he is first, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also, king of Salem. King of righteousness. The apostle is interpreting his name here. Melchizedek comes from two words, Melech and Tzedek. Melech means king. Tzedek means righteousness. That was his name. And that makes him an even greater illustration of Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ is true to that name. He is King of righteousness. In what sense? In the first place, that he bears the image of God and the likeness of God. And there is about him that rectitude. And that justice. And that truth which belongs to God alone. King of righteousness. Look at him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ not only exhibited righteousness, but he fulfilled it. He came into this world to satisfy the law and secure a righteousness, which would be the vital part of his redemption. That he would act for men, and he would satisfy justice on their behalf, and he would meet the law's demands in the place of sinners. Thus, it becometh us, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. And so he became obedient unto death. King of righteousness. His gospel proclaims it. That is what this righteous one, who had a divine righteousness, what he has done as mediator in fulfilling a mediatorial righteousness. A redemptive righteousness. The gospel proclaims it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith unto faith. King of righteousness. When a sinner is moved by grace to believe the gospel and put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited or put to the account of that believer. So that God looks upon that believer no longer as a sinner, but as a righteous person through the merit of Christ. He becomes thereby the Lord our righteousness. We are become the righteousness of God in him. King of righteousness. And thereafter, to that believing community, Christ Jesus governs them by righteous laws, his own commandments, the law of Christ, and he administers to them a righteous providence, so that all his dealings are true and all his dealings with them are right. And he never, ever does anything to the harm of his people, and no fault can be found in his entire administration. He orders all the details of our lives according to what is right. All of the ways of the Lord are right. You see, the King of righteousness. But he was also the King of peace. For he was also King of Salem. Verse 2. Which is, and he's interpreting the word here, Salem, King of peace. Salem means the habitation of peace. I'm sure Melchizedek lived up to his name in some ways. He lived up to his name as a righteous king. And because he was righteous, I'm sure he lived up to his other name, King of Peace. But he's only a prefiguring of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. The man doubtless had infirmities, and the man doubtless was flawed with weaknesses. But Christ Jesus is the King of Righteousness, perfectly so. And he becomes the King of Peace, perfectly so. King of Peace, because he came from heaven itself, the eternal dwelling place of peace. He came upon an errand of mercy, and his interest was peace. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's why at his coming the angels were heard to cry in the skies, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." He suffered the anger and the outrages of men, but he was ever meek and lowly in heart. He had such a peaceable disposition. Even when they took him and they led him to the cross and nailed him there, he showed that disposition, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the wonderful thing is that there on the cross, the Lord Jesus, according to the full light of the New Testament, made peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Instead of God being provoked by man's sin and therefore offended and incensed against man and threatening to judge him, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, intervened. He bore the curse. He suffered the gall and the wormwood. He died in order to make us right with God. This man is our peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. King of Peace. And when a sinner believes in the crucified one and trusts himself to all that the crucified one has done, that sinner finds peace in his heart. He finds peace with God in the first place, but then he finds the peace of God in the second place. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And as a result, we have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And it's all because of Christ, who is King of Salem, who is King of Peace. Now you'll notice the apostle is very careful here. First, King of Righteousness, and after that, King of Peace. You see how the inspired word of God concentrates upon these details here. There would have been no King of Peace had there not been first King of Righteousness. If Christ had not fulfilled the law, we would never have enjoyed peace with God and the peace of God. First, Melchizedek. Second, King of Salem. First, King of Righteousness, who undertook for us. Second, King of Peace, who blesses us with everlasting peace. Now let me go from the office of Christ as King. Let me go now to the blessing of Christ, seen in this chapter. In verse 1 it says, "He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part." In other words, Melchizedek met up with Abraham in his time of need, and he met up with him with a wonderful provision. What had Abraham been doing? He'd been fighting a battle. He'd been engaged in warfare. And Melchizedek came to refresh this blessed warrior because he had prepared for him good things and great things. According to Genesis 14, he brought forth bread and wine, and he offered it to Abraham, and he offered it to all his servants. And so that army, battle weary and battle fatigued, were refreshed through the blessing of Melchizedek. And in this, friends, the apostle sees a wonderful outline of the Christ of God. For Christ is the one who meets us when we need him most. When we've been involved in conflict, perhaps with the troubles of this world, perhaps with temptations, it's Christ who draws near to us with the blessings of his goodness, which he has prepared. And it's Christ who is able to refresh us. And it's Christ who is able to revive and strengthen us. It's Christ who is able to confirm us. Isn't it wonderful that in the Genesis account, Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine? The two things which centuries later would be set apart in the upper room as the emblems and symbols of Christ's death and the blessings which would come to believers thereby. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many. Christ Jesus, when he comes to us, he brings to us, as it were, the tokens of his love. He assures us of his mercy and his grace. He brings to us the benefits which are peculiarly his, which he has bought with his own sacrifice. And he strengthens us. He strengthens us. No matter what we've been through this week, whatever hardship it may have been, whatever struggle it may have proved to be, the Lord Jesus is here on the Sabbath, a veritable Melchizedek, who unexpectedly and surprisingly comes forth to the battle weary in order that he might confirm and strengthen and maintain, so that poor believers shall not suffer loss, and they shall not faint, and they shall not die. For we have a kingly king, the Lord Jesus, who meets us after the trial and shows himself after the conflict and gives us such grace that we are restored. He restoreth our souls. And he puts strength in us. Nor did Melchizedek leave it there, my friends. But as I close this morning, let me remark that he did this. He blessed Abraham. He blessed Abraham. And that we read of a little further on in this very chapter. Verse 6, he blessed him that had the promises. In other words, Melchizedek gave him a pledge not only of present release, but of future help. He blessed him. He pronounced good upon him. He assured him that he would not suffer need. He would not suffer lack. And our Melchizedek, he promises that as he has been, so he will be. That they that trust in him shall not want, but all their needs shall be supplied. They are blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The last sight men had of Christ when ascending was that of the Son of God rising to the skies, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed the disciples, and so he was taken out of their sight. As if God would have that sight remain with us. That is how Christ is to appear to us, as the one who is able to bless us, not only now, but tomorrow, next week, next year, and all our future lives. So what did Abraham do? To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. And it was an acknowledgement of Melchizedek. It was doubtless through Melchizedek's sacrifice and intercession that Abraham had secured such victory and such general acclaim. And now he brought his gifts and he bestowed them upon Melchizedek, and Abraham showed Melchizedek how grateful he was, how devoted he would be to Melchizedek. From that point on, my friends, if you catch a vision of our Melchizedek this morning, this man who sustains this office and who comes forth to meet us in the midst of life's crisis or when we are at our weakest, and he comes to bless us, what will your response be to that? Surely the response of Abraham. We owe him everything. And we show it. We yield to him our possessions. And with our possessions, our lives. We offer him our very hearts. A prophet like Moses. A priest like Aaron. But oh, friends, our dear Redeemer is a king like Melchizedek. And happy are those who are his subjects. And happy are those who bow beneath his scepter. And happy are those who taste and see that this Lord is good. Amen.